Thank you. You will find that it is my custom, evening by evening, to read to you from the Word of God, and having read to you, I will then tell you from what portion in the Scripture I have read. I would like to do that just this evening for just a few verses with which most of us are extremely familiar. Now, I wonder if these good brethren who are handling this microphone would get her, rise on it, and leave it there, please. Else I won't know whether to turn the head away or whether to shout or to what to do. All right? Thank you. The portion I'm going to read this evening is one of the most familiar portions in the Word of God. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I have read, as most of you are aware, from the third chapter of the Gospel of John. We commenced reading in verse 14, and I read up to and including verse 17. I think all of you will agree with me that there are some services that preachers find very difficult. And right at the top of the list of such services would be first services. Especially when you add to that the fact that it's the first time in a city. And if you please, the first time in the country in which that city is found. And of course, such is my portion this evening. This is the first gospel service that I'm addressing since I've arrived here in your town, your city of Brisbane. And this is my first visit to this very wonderful country of yours. And so I felt that God would need, in a very real way, to lay upon my heart the message that he would have me deliver. And during the course of the day, in my prayer and in my thought and in my study, I have been working to this end, that the Lord would have a message for someone in this service tonight. What better could I do? For I have on my heart two great things. Firstly, that night by night I might be faithful to the Word of God. I have not come to tell you what I think. I have not come to tell you what the church with which I am connected thinks. I have come to your city that I might seek to share with you what the Word of God itself says. And above all else, I would seek to be faithful to the Word of God, tonight, and in the days that lie ahead. And my second desire is that all that are found within the four walls of this canvas canopy shall, ere the service comes to its close, be found in the encircling arms of the Christ of God. And with these two thoughts before me, I felt, first of all, that I should start where the Bible starts, for I wish to be faithful to the Word of God. And we're all aware of the fact that the Word of God starts with this expression. In the beginning, God. Oh, what a wonderful expression. In the beginning, God. Oh, the marvel of it. There was a time in the life of every one of us when we drew our first breath. When with a cry, those that loved us heaved a sigh of relief as they realized that we had begun life. We drew our first breath, we made our first cry, and life began. And I dare suggest that that day, it began where the Bible began, in the beginning God. For that which no man can give, that which is coming entirely from him, for he is the source of it all, life itself, is surely God. There was a time when most of us placed our hand into the hand of a mother or one that loved us. And we trotted down the street, and we started our first school days. And I think I can write over such days as those, in the beginning, God. As we started our knowledge, we started to have unveiled to us the great mysteries of wisdom. And yet, my friend, is it not true that if our life began with God, knowledge begins with God. For the word of God says, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And Christ is made unto us wisdom. I look around such a service as this, and there are most of us looking back to, or maybe looking on to, what will be the happiest, we trust, the most wonderful day in our life, when we will be united as we stand there to pay our vows to one another and before God. We will be united to someone that we've grown to love. And I dare suggest that if life with all its wonder shall be unveiled to you, it will start where the Bible started. In the beginning, God. It begins our life. It begins our education. It begins our marriage. There will dawn a day, should the Lord tarry, when every one of us shall start on a journey from which men never return. When we shall face the dark valley, and eternity will loom ahead of us. And I dare suggest that where the Bible begins, eternity begins. In the beginning, God. For though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Oh, my friend, if you and I would ever know in eternity the blessing, the knowledge indeed, of joy and happiness, then it begins with God. Oh, I was much tempted this evening to start where the Bible starts, to start where life starts, to start where education starts, to start where happiness starts, to start where eternity starts. In the beginning, this first gathering of this service, in the beginning, God. For I would love to introduce to you the Savior that in mercy I also have come to know. But then it dawned on my soul that if in the beginning God is the sign of creation, and without God there's no creation, in the beginning God is the sign of redemption. And it is not creation that I've come to talk to you about, but redemption. And I felt there was but one text I could share with you. For if Genesis 1 starts in the beginning, God, John 3 and 16 starts in the beginning, God. For God so loved the world. Oh, the wonder of it all. And it is this text tonight and its truth that I wish to share with men and women that have honored me in coming to hear me proclaim the message this evening. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I said creation starts with God, or there's no creation. And redemption starts with God, or there's no redemption. In the beginning, God. Is not this the greatest word in our human language? It is immeasurable, unfathomable, for here is a blessed word that has no height and no depth. It has no breadth and it has no length. God, God. Oh, my friend, here is a word that is universal. For I mind not whether you go to a tribe in the backside of the desert, or whether you go to a sophisticated company in some of the great cities of our world. They all acknowledge this, that they need someone outside of themselves to bow before and worship. God is the God who indeed makes himself felt to the rudest of tribes and the most intellectual of companies. Oh God, for God, oh the wonder of it all. It was Dr. Helps who long ago said, for God, and there you stop. For God, And there you stop. You stagger. It seems as though it is a Mount Everest that men and women are unable to climb. It seems indeed it's such truth that men and women are unable to comprehend it. For before they try and climb it, it seems that they grow dizzy and faint. Before they comprehend it, they realize that their minds are but so futile in doing such a thing as this. Was it not Daniel Webster, the man who has given his name, if not to the greatest, one of the greatest of English dictionaries? Was it not Daniel Webster who said that in all his searching, he only came across one word that staggered him? One word that passed his comprehension? One word that he found impossible to explain in his dictionary? That word was God. There are men and women in this service who would say a humble amen to such statements as these. For God is too big for man's comprehension. God is too great for man's explanations. And I want to say this to you tonight. I am glad I start here. I'm glad I start with the unknowable. I'm glad I start indeed speaking to you of the one who's able to do the undoable. I'm glad I speak to you of God, for friend, will you understand this? That if I could understand God, what a small God that God would be. If I could understand and fathom God, he would be the size of my mind. And I assure you, such a God would not be big enough for the salvation of any man or woman in this service tonight. But, oh, blessed be his name. He's bigger than me, and bigger than my comprehension, and bigger than my explanation. For God. Oh, the wonder of it all. You will notice how the text assumes immediately his existence. The atheist has said, no God. But God has said, thou fool. For the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. I dare look around and I realize that it's not necessary for God to do anything more than assume his presence. Why, I see God in the earth. I see him in the very flower that stands here in front of me. I see him in the very grass that grows so quickly when the rain falls upon it. I see him indeed in that cracked pavement that I gazed at ere I came into the tent, where some months or maybe years ago, something almost unseeable, a little seed, fell in a crack, and somehow life sprang forth. And all the concrete of Brisbane can't stop that root growing, for outside of the tent you've a cracked pavement. I see God in the earth. I see him in the sea. I remember it was Joseph Parker who was crossing the mighty ocean, and as he leaned upon the rail of the boat and gazed for half an hour across the sea, one acquaintance said to him, Doctor, whatever do you see in that ocean? The great divine brushed back his white locks and said, I see God in that ocean. Oh yes, I see God in the sea. There's no need for him to say, I am here, I see him. And I do not feel that any man but a fool will deny this. Why, I gaze at that little thing we call an eel. And I care not when it comes from your rivers in the heart of your land. I mind not whether it comes from a swamp away yonder in China, or whether it comes from a bog in Ireland. There comes a time in its existence when it crawls across the ground. It makes its way the thousands of miles from the heart of your land, off to the ocean and away yonder to Bermuda. There it breeds and dies. And dies an icy God in the ocean. For its offspring that never saw Australia, never saw China, never saw the bogs of India. That offspring goes back to the very stream from which its parent came, from the very bog from which its parent came, to the very water from which its parent came. And I stand and I take my hat off and I say, God, I see him. I see him indeed in the ground. I see him in the sea. I see him in the sky. Oh, was it not, tell me, was it not Sir James Jeans, the greatest of scientists of his day, who informed us that there are some stars, that are so small that they're smaller than the world, but the great mass of them can take a world like ours 1,000 times and 1,000 times 1,000. Yet those stars that turn in the heavens are so set there, and I see God in the heavens, I see God in the sky, for the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. I dare say that those very stars, 1,000 times bigger than this world of ours, are so set that they make the finest of watches to be but the playthings of children compared to their perfect order and their absolute standing. Oh, God assumes his presence for God. For God. Oh, my young friend, don't you come to me afterwards and say, Mr. Preacher, can you prove to me there's a God? For if you do, I will but look at you and say, God assumes that he is. For he that believeth that he is, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek. But I tell you this, if you dare come to me another time, but immediately after a service, I would be most happy to prove to you there's a God. For I've not followed cunningly devised fables. Oh, my friend, don't you get away from this fact. God is real to me, and because he's real to me, I know he can be real to thee as well. But God not only assumes his presence, but God attests his personality. Hearken, for God so loved. Oh, the wonder of it all. For God so loves. He attests his personality. I meet some folk in some of the universities that I visit who tell me, Mr. Ford, I believe that God is but a force. God is but an influence. Well, I assure you of this, I have not come to your city to tell you that God is a force and God is an influence. A force can't love. An influence can't love. But my God so loved. Why, I dare suggest to you that here is a text that attests his personality. You remember the lovely story of Abraham Lincoln? How on one occasion there came to him a man arguing about truth. And Abraham Lincoln looked at him and said, my friend, I wonder if you will tell me. Will you imagine that the tail of a dog is a leg? How many legs has a dog got? And of course the man looked into the face of Abraham Lincoln and said, 5. And Abraham Lincoln said, thou fool, thou fool. You can assume that a tail is a leg, but a dog's only got 4 legs, even though you assume it's got 5. Truth is unchangeable. You can think what you like about it. God is truth. Oh, glory to his name. God is, and I dare suggest that God, my Bible tells me, is a living, intelligent being, capable of thinking, capable of speaking, capable indeed of acting, of deciding, but most of all, and proof beyond shadow of doubt, that God is a person. God so loved. I repeat, influence cannot love. Force cannot love. And I look around tonight and I dare say to you, whoever you may be, I want to start here tonight. God. For God so loved. I am going to use 3 simple words. I cannot claim the originality of them. I see them sometimes in tracts and then remember I used them before the tract was written. I see them sometimes and hear them sometimes in sermons. Sometimes realize that I was converted long before the person who's used them was ever born. For 30 long years have I known Christ. I'm no longer a boy, I'm a grandfather. But I'm going to use these words tonight, although I claim no originality for them. 3 simple little words that the youngest will understand. I want to talk to you about a fact. God so loved the world. I want to talk to you about an act. He gave his only begotten Son. I want to talk to you about a pact. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here's a fact, God so loved. Here's an act, he gave his only begotten Son. Here's a pact, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I look around a service like this, and it seems to me there are some of you folk, and all you have between you and heart, hell is a heartbeat. Oh, I thank God I've more than a heartbeat between me and hell. I thank God I've got a cross. I thank God I've got a Savior. I thank God I'm a God who loves me, and he stands between me and the caverns of the lost, and is willing to stand between thee and the caverns of the lost, if only you'll enter into the truth of the text. For God so loved the world. Oh, but some of you say, Mr. Preacher, what are you talking about? God loved the world. Well, there are plenty of people who love the world. There are some of you men and women in this service who look back, and you remember the day when every newspaper had his name on the headlines. Every newspaper told something of his doings and something of his sayings. And whatever you may say about that man, you must admit this, that he loved the world. He loved the world with all the passion of his heart. But in the love of the world of that man, there was heartache and bloodshed and murder and death. For you may say what you will about Hitler, you must say this. He loved the world, but God so loved the world. Oh, what a difference. For in the wake of one, I repeat, there was murder and heartache and bloodshed. In the wake of another, there's salvation and peace. In the wake of the other, there's glory in heaven. For God so loved the world. I think I can say that before I came to know Christ as my Savior, I loved the world. I loved the world with all the passion of my heart. My world consisted of a pair of boxing gloves and a rugby ball. But I loved the world. But oh, listen, God so loved the world. Oh, what a difference. God so loved the world. The world. Do you mean my hometown? Yes, I mean your hometown. Do you mean my county? Yes, I mean your county. Do you mean my country? Yes, I mean your country. God so loved the world. Oh, I say, Mr. Preacher, do you mean the Anglo-Saxons? Yes, I mean the Anglo-Saxons, but listen. Say it not in Gath and whisper it not in the streets of Brisbane. John 3:16 was written before there ever were any Anglo-Saxons. So it's a little bit more than them. Oh, do you mean the Jew then? Yes, God loves the Jew. And the Arab as well. Oh, blessed be his name, he loves the Arab as well. The Norwegian and the Swede, the German and the Indian, the American and the Australian, the Chinese and the Cuban. Oh, God so loved the world. And I say, if you want to add some more, you add them. The Jebusites and the Amalekites and the Amalekites. And you name them and God loves them. God so loved the world. Oh, the wonder of it. Mr. Preacher, you say, does God love the white world? Yes, and the black world as well. And every mulatto in between. Why, you come to me and say, does God love the world? Does God love the world of civilized folk? Yes, and of uncivilized as well. Of savage, of those in the very backside of the deserts and wilderness who know nothing of civilization or education. God so loved the world. I say, does God love the preacher? Aye, he loves the preacher. And I'll tell you something more, he loves the publican as well. Oh, glory to his name. God so loved the world. Please, please. That does not mean that God loves his sin. God loves the sinner, but he doesn't love his sin. God loves indeed the modernist, but he doesn't love his modernism. The rebel, but he doesn't love his rebellion. God in mercy loves the blasphemer, but he doesn't love his blasphemy. The liar, but he doesn't love his lying. God in his mercy loves the idolater, but he doesn't love his idolatry. God so loves the world of men and women. For all, friend, will you grasp this? That I've got a God that looks down on this tent tonight, and he sees that every one of us the potentiality for holiness. And he loves us. A new heart will I give thee, and a new spirit put within thee. I will take away the stony heart of thy flesh, and give thee a heart of flesh. For God so loved the world. Oh, it's many years now since first I started to preach. I only know this, that the first time I said a word for the Master, an elder of the fellowship with which I was then in fellowship and still am in fellowship, took me on one side and said, "Stan, they tell me you're going out preaching tonight." Where said I, "Mr. Newcomb, I don't know whether I'm going out preaching, sir, but I'm going to try and tell them what Christ means to me." "Well," said he, "I give you some advice. I pass it on to you. I don't give it to you. I pass it on. I tried it. It wasn't very good advice." He said, "You go home. You look at yourself in the looking glass. And you preach your sermon to yourself." And home I went. And I climbed the stairs and I opened the wardrobe door and I looked at myself. And I wasn't quite sure how I had to look. And I started. But the tragedy was this, that those years ago, as a young fellow of maybe 25 or 6, I started with this text. And oh, how I wanted to say it as it should be said. Or if I was unable to make the people remember what I had to say, I wanted them to remember the word of God, and I started, "For God." And I failed then. And I failed every day since. I preached it to thousands of men and women who understand my tongue, and thousands to whom I've had to talk through interpretation. I've spoken it indeed to colored folk and Chinese folk, to Indian folk and all sorts of folk. And I've never succeeded. Oh, my friend, may I try again tonight? Listen, for God so loved the world. And I fail. I can but take the words of our American brethren upon my lips and cry, "Could I with hope, could I with ink the ocean fill, were the skies of parchment made, were every blade of grass a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, why to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky, for God so loved the world." Here's a fact. Here's a fact that will remain sure when all the hills have tumbled into the sea. Here's a fact that will remain sure for eternity. God so loved. But I said, here was a fact and here was an act. He gave his only begotten Son. Oh, the wonder of it. He gave his only begotten Son. Oh, my friend, I wish I could share this with you. I wish I could tell him as I know him. I wish it lay within my power to unbare my heart and tell you what Christ means to me, but I can't. I only know this, that whoever you may be, God loves you. I only know this, that Christ in mercy from heaven's highest glory to earth's deepest shame, he came. I only know that he's so loved, God so loved, that he gave his only begotten Son. Of course, this brings before us, and I must share it with you, this brings before us, does it not, one or two very simple things. For I am utterly amazed. I have found it since I've been here in Australia. I found it long before I came to your land. I will find it when I leave here and make my way to other countries ere I return to my home. I only know that there are men and women that have a peculiar idea of the love of God. May I say it, I trust it may not sound undignified, for above all else I would seek indeed to be that, reverent and dignified, when I take upon my lips the name of my God. But there are men and women who imagine that our God is like some dear old benevolent gentleman with white hair and side whiskers, who sits on a throne up in heaven somewhere, and says, "You can do anything you like. I love you all. You can ignore me. You can reject me. You can turn your back on me. You can do what you like. I love you, and I'll take you all home to heaven one day. Oh, what utter nonsense. Yes, God loves. But would you remember something? That God loves with a righteous love. May I illustrate it as I did some little while ago? Some years ago, I was home and the front doorbell rang. My wife went to the door, and standing in the doorway was a lady who I will call Mrs. Jones. Now, her name was not Mrs. Jones. If you'd like to know her name, you ask me afterwards. And I won't tell you. But I'm going to call her Mrs. Jones. Mrs. Jones was there with the tears streaming down her face. And my wife brought her into my study, and I went in and said, Mrs. Jones, what's the matter? Oh, she said, Mr. Ford, it's our Jimmy. Now, Jimmy was not his dad. She said, it's our Jimmy. Yesterday, he broke into Locke's warehouse. Just as he was climbing out through the window, the arm of the law was there. And Mr. Ford, he's coming up before the court. Would you go down and say a word for him? I looked at her, and I trust on occasions like that I can be kind. But I felt that there was a time to say that which was on my heart, and I said, Mrs. Jones, why do you want me to go and say a word for your Jimmy? Oh, Mr. Ford, he used to go to your Bible class. And Mrs. Jones, the operative word is used to. And the way I went to my files, and I took out his card, and I said, do you know, Mrs. Jones, Jimmy stopped going to Bible class, and the next week someone called to see him. You said he said he was coming back. He didn't come back. The following week someone went to see him, and he still said he was coming back, and you said he was coming back, and he didn't come back. And Mr. Jones, then Mr. Jones, and that was his name, for he was our Bible class leader, Mr. Jones went to see him. And you said he was coming back, and he didn't come back. And Mrs. Jones, how many times have I visited you? My card says I visit you about 7 times. Oh, Mr. Ford, said she, as the tears cruised down her face. Oh, Mr. Ford, I wish he'd never stopped going to Bible class. He wouldn't be in trouble now. And I looked at her and said, Mrs. Jones, you must take this from me. I've known you for years, haven't I? We went to the same school together, didn't we? I know you went to the girls' part and I went to the boys, but we went to the same school together. I've known you for years, Mrs. Jones, and I've never known you darken the door of the gospel. You tell me you wish your boy had not stopped coming. When did you ever set him an example, Mrs. Jones? Oh, I trust it was not unkind, but I dare say this to you parents. Would you remember every time there's a juvenile delinquent, there's an adult delinquent? Oh, sir, madam, for the sake of your children, trust Christ. As well, for the sake of your parents, you children, trust Christ. Well, I went down to Madeira Road, and I stood that day before the court for Jimmy. And he was let out in my charge. And we walked over the little slope that's hardly a hill. And my wife slipped her arm in mine. And as we walked up over the hill, I turned to her and said, Mary, you know why Jimmy was in court today? Ah, he wasn't there because he broke into Locke's warehouse. He wasn't there because he stole the things he did steal. He was there because his dad loved him. That's why he was there. But his father loved him so much he'd never put a stick into him. Loved him so much that a boy of 16 was the boss of the house. Loved him so much that he'd never chastise him. Oh, listen, my friend, whoever you may be, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Yes, God loves you. He loves you with a love so deep that Calvary spells it out. He loves you with a love so great that heaven's not big enough to contain it. But God's love is a righteous love. Don't let us think we can presume on the love of God. But would you please notice that God's love is not only a righteous love, but God's love is a self-sacrificing love. There are so many men and women that have given. There are many philanthropists in the world today. I walk through many cities in many lands and see libraries, and outside the library I see a name, and I remember that long ago a multi-millionaire left much of his wealth that worldwide libraries might be established. And Carnegie is a name that every one of us knows. I go to my land, into the city of Oxford, and wend my way down into a university, and into a college and a university. And I remember there was a man called Lord Nutfield who first made that Morris car of yours. And he gave so much of his wealth that a chair has been established, that a college has been started. I remember there was a man called Ford. Please, not the man that's speaking to you. But I'm not unmindful that there's a Ford Foundation that has given in many parts of the world to indeed science and to engineering. And yet I ask you, oh, I thank God for these men, and thank God that they did what they did do, and governments whose tax laws enable it to be done. But I want to ask you one thing. Did Mr. Carnegie lose anything by giving his wealth? Does the Ford Foundation take anything from the family of Fords by distributing to its scientific bodies? When Lord Nutfield died, he left every bit he had, but it was still millions. But I have a God who gave. And when he gave all what he suffered, he gave what he couldn't keep, he could not keep. He gave that which he did not have during the period of time of the sojourn in this scene of the Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Oh, I like that. His only begotten Son. To you young people who come and have difficulties concerning the deity of Christ, may I remind you, I do not wish to spend time here, but I said just now I have not followed cunningly devised fables. He gave his only begotten Son. Not his only created Son. A bird builds a nest, but it forgets an egg. A man makes a house, but he forgets a son. The very use of the word, his only begotten, is a proof to me that that which is begotten is of the same nature as that which begat it. Oh, Jesus is God, and to the Son he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Oh, here's a love, here's an act he gave, a righteous love, a self-sacrificing love. I say, a love for sinners. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? I've asked hundreds of children at different times, boys, girls, tell me, what sort of boy and girl is it God loves? And I've never had a different answer. If I was to ask the boys and girls here tonight, what sort of boy and girl is it God loves? The answer would be the same, of that I'm persuaded. Up go their hands, yes, son. Please, for a good boy and girl. Ah, that's true. But you won't tell the youngsters, will you? He loves the bad ones, too. Oh, here's a love. A love, blessed be his name, that's a righteous, self-sacrificing love for sinners. God so loved. Here's a fact. Here's an act. Now I come to the important part, although the first part is equally, if not more, important. Here's not only a fact and an act, here's a pact. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Isn't that wonderful? That whosoever. Oh, I've got a God who places one arm on the shoulder of a fair, lovely girl with a very luster of purity in her eyes. And he places another arm around the shoulder of a Mary Magdalene, and he says, whosoever. I've got a God who places one arm on the shoulder of a young man who, rather than do that which is wretched, would have his arm torn out of his body. And listen, girls, there are still young men like that about. And he places another arm on the shoulder of a libertine, and he says, whosoever. Oh, whosoever, the rich and the ragged, the favored and the forgotten, the humble and the haughty. Whosoever. But whosoever believeth in him. Oh, isn't that wonderful? That whosoever believeth. Friend, can I ask you, do you believe? Do you believe? Do you know what the word believe means? I was speaking along at one of the schools during the course of the past days. We were talking on two questions. Are you a Christian? What sort of Christian are you? Important questions, aren't they? I said a Christian was a man, first of all, who behaves. They were first called Christians. They were Christians before they were called it. A Christian is a man who behaves. I said a Christian is a man who believes. I said a Christian is a man who belongs. I say, how about you? Are you a Christian? But when I came to the third mention or the second mention of Christian in the Bible, for you know the name only occurs three times, and I thought of a Christian as a man who believes, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I used a silly illustration. I've used it many times. May I use it now? Or it's a silly illustration. I know that. I can almost hear some of you good brethren saying, tut tut, what a thing to say. No, that's hardly an Australian expression. I get a pain in the tummy. I don't. But we'll imagine I do. And so I go to my good friend Mr. Wallace, who is my host, and say to him, Mr. Wallace, where's the nearest doctor, sir? And he tells me that the doctor is wherever he is. And off I go. I come to his surgery, I walk in, and when my time comes, I go to see the doctor, and I say, doctor, I've got a pain in the tummy. Oh, yes, says he. Put your tongue out. Say 99. 99. Oh, yes, says he. And he takes out his pen, and on a piece of paper, he writes something. I don't know what it is, do you? I haven't quite made up my mind yet. I don't know whether they do write in Latin or whether it's their appalling scrawl. But I can never read it. And if it is in Latin, it's different Latin than ever I learned at school. But he gives me a piece of paper, and if it wasn't on a printed form, I wouldn't know whether it was upside down or downside up. And I walk down the road looking at this piece of paper on which something's been written that I don't know. He tells me to take it into a shop, and into the shop I go. And I say to the man behind the counter, would you make it up, sir? And he looks at it and says, yes, come back in half an hour. The jolly man could make it up in 5 minutes, but he doesn't tell you that. But he does make sure you've left the shop, doesn't he? And he doesn't even make it up where you can see him, does he? He either goes behind some frosted glass or in a room at the back, and he takes a little from this bottle and a little from that bottle and a lot from the tap, and there he puts it in a bottle. And when the time comes, I go back and I say, sir, is my piece of paper made up? And he gives me a bottle and he writes on it, to be taken three times a day in water. He doesn't mean sit in the bath and take it. Well, you know what he means. And come now, you've smiled, and I've wanted you to smile, because if you didn't, it's so utterly wicked. I went to a man I didn't know who gave me a piece of paper I couldn't read. I went to a shop where he turned me out of the shop before he made it up. And there he took a lot of things from bottles that I knew not what was in the bottle, and he told me to drink it. In the name of all that's common sense, how do I know it's not arsenic? What do I do? I go back to the house, and I'm absolutely persuaded that if a proper dose makes me better, a double dose makes me better twice as quick. And so I place it to my lips and I suck it down. Why? Because I believe in the doctor, that's why. I didn't understand it. I couldn't see it. I wasn't there when it was made. But I believe in the doctor. And 30 years ago, as a man, not as a boy, I came to Jesus Christ, the heavenly physician. I found myself with the sickness of sin, knowing the God had diagnosed my case correctly and said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But I came to a heavenly physician. I was not there when the medicine was prescribed, for 'twas not my spittle that ran down his face. It was not my fist that was clenched to smite him. It was not my lips that hurled words of ridicule at him. I was not there when they nailed him on a cross. I came to Jesus as I was. And whosoever believeth, I trusted my life to him. And oh, hallelujah. Bless God who made me well. Oh, shall not. Isn't it wonderful? Oh, let the angels take up the refrain. Shall not perish. Shall not perish. You know what it means to perish, don't you? I find it very difficult speaking to children and speaking about perishing. And there are children here. And yet if I was to ask these boys and girls a question, if I were to say to them, Mary, Betty, Jimmy, Jack, whatever your name may be, have you got a bike? Well, there are lots of them would look at me and say, yes, I've got a bike, Uncle Sam. I say, if you walked down the road and you saw a boy pushing his bike, and you looked and you saw that his back tire was what would you do? Oh, I don't mean you do that silly thing. Have you got a puncher? Oh, I don't mean that. But would not you say to the laddie, laddie, why don't you pump it up? And how many boys would look at you and say, pump it up? Don't be ridiculous. I can't pump it up. But why can't you pump it up? It's flat. I can see it. But I can't pump it up. It's perished. I say, you boys and girls, what would he mean? Would he mean that the tire wasn't there? Would he mean that it had been annihilated? Oh, what a big word. What do you mean it's no earthly use? There, to be seen and handled, but no earthly use. Now I want to say this, that my Bible tells me that to perish is a million times worse than that. But is not that bad enough? To be no earthly use? To find oneself in time and in eternity perished? But listen, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. Not perish. But have everlasting life. Oh, no, no, no. This doesn't mean that you sit on a flowery white cloud with a pair of wings in your back plucking a harp. But have everlasting life. Do you know what everlasting life is? Let me explain it to you. This is what the Bible says. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That in you shall dwell the very God of heaven. That his life can be yours. That his joy can be yours. That his power can be yours. That Christ in you the hope of glory.
Oh, friend,
here's the pact. You know what a pact is, my youngest friends I'm speaking to. You know what a pact is. It's just agreement between two people, isn't it? An agreement between two people. Well, here we are. God says, if you'll believe, you'll not perish, but have everlasting life. Will you agree? Will you say, Lord, I'll believe? I know that Calvary's cross tells me God loved me. I know His glorious resurrection tells me God can save me. And the fact that led to an act in my life will lead to the fulfillment of a pact. Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. My friend, will you believe tonight? In the beginning, God. For God. I've started where I wanted to start. With God. Will you start with God? Will you take Him as your Savior tonight? Will you say in the words of the hymn, known to every one of us, that I hardly need ask you to turn to Him? Will you say, as we close, just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come. You will find after I have been with you for a few days that it is not my custom to make generally an appeal. I do not often ask folk to come to the front in a service, to stand to their feet. I do sometimes, and if I felt God would have me do it, I would do it. But I do make you this promise the very first evening I'm with you. That even if there comes an evening when I do such a thing, there will be no long drawn out appeal. No one will be made to feel embarrassed. You may bring all your friends. And I assure you, at the close of the service, I will not stand here and plead for men and women to come to the front. But it is my custom to say this. I have in my hand some gospel booklets. A little booklet which is called My Personal Commitment. Those of you in this service tonight who before God know that you're not right with God, you know, if no one else knows, that you've never yielded your life to Jesus Christ. And tonight you're going to say, in the light of such love as that, tonight I'm going to trust Christ. And I will be standing in the front of the service. Will those of you tonight who are willing to take Christ as your Savior make your way to the front afterwards? Maybe sit in one of those front seats. There are vacant seats right in the front. I will come and speak with you. We'd love to pass on this booklet to you, and if you really mean business with God, there are those that would love to point you to Christ. between you and God tonight. The matter of your salvation stands. But one thing I ask. I ask you all to understand that I would not give you that much, not that much. For a man or a woman, a boy or a girl who tells me that they are a Christian and does not show it by their life, I don't believe them. I am not the slightest bit interested in getting men and women to say, I'll trust Christ tonight. I am interested in getting men and women to say, I'll trust Christ tonight, and tomorrow I'll go back to my business, back to my home, back to my school, back to my college, to live for Christ. I do not at the end of services ever answer anyone when they say to me, Mr. Ford, how many folk trusted Christ? I do not keep the Lamb's Book of Life. I will tell you how many trusted Christ in 6 months' time. But if you mean business in the light of God's love to trust Him and go on and serve Him, then we mean business to help you. And we're your servants for Christ's sake. I trust I've made that very plain. I will not be repeating that every night. I trust I've made it very plain this first night. And before I dismiss the service with prayer, I would remind you, those of you tonight who are prepared to believe, take Christ as your Savior. After the service, would you make your way to the front and come and speak with me?